As we turn our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, as we continue our lessons in 1 Peter and chapter 2. Our thoughts and prayers are definitely with Pastor Weston at the moment, that the Lord will just help him make good recovery, and we've got to get him back into the harness as soon as possible. we do miss him here this morning, but it's good. It sounds like the Lord's helped stabilise things, which is good, isn't it? And so it's a blessing and an answer to prayer as well. Please pray for Ryan. He's stepped in for tonight on late notice, so it's nice to be able to call on people, do that sort of thing, fill in the gaps. Otherwise, I don't know what I'd be doing. I'd be preaching from the newspaper tonight. No, but it would, it's a real blessing. Thanks for that, Ryan. And it's a real team effort, isn't it, to come together as the Lord's people and to be able to minister to each other. And it doesn't all just happen from the pulpit, does it? It happens during the week with people and helping with meals and all that sort of thing and fellowship together. That's a real blessing. That's the family of God, isn't it?
Amen.
And that's how it should function. That's how it should be. So we appreciate that and we thank the Lord for that blessing of just being part of that family. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to bless our time now as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13. So let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that there's a transition here in this book, and it's well and truly now into the practical part of Christian living. And Lord, we thank you that you haven't left it up to us to try to fill in the gaps as to what the Christian life should look like, how we should relate to government, how we should relate to employers, and how we should relate within the home and within the church. We thank you that you've given us all the answers that we need. And Lord, we just pray that you give us wisdom today as we look at this subject of submission in society, Lord. And we just pray blessing on this time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're definitely into the practical section of the book of 1 Peter now. He's already dealt with the wonderful truths of their position and even the fact that they are really not citizens of this earth. Remember that? A Christian is someone whose citizenship is in heaven. Heaven's their destination. Heaven's their real home. And God is their real king. But at the same time, Peter understands that we still have to live in this earth. This is still the place we have to journey through. And so there's some minefields, really, in many respects, that we have to tread carefully through, and it can be very difficult. When you're a citizen of another country and you're a stranger and a pilgrim, there are certain dangers as you travel through. And so Peter addresses some of these things here, and Peter's now about to begin to speak of a topic that most of us, I would say, struggle with, and a topic that's not very popular today. It really flies in the face of what we would like to think of ourselves and how we would like to view ourselves and definitely how society would like to view themselves today. The popular attitude today is very much about self, isn't it? It's the selfie world that we live in, and very much about self-promotion, self-expression, self-confidence, self-assertion. You hear the world say things like, you do you, and follow your own heart. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Be your own God. Be in charge of your own destiny. This sort of language floats around us. And my wife even said recently she was in the labour ward and she saw a little sticker there and it said, had a few funny little statements. I think one of them says, no one is stronger than me. And I can do anything for 60 seconds. I mean, look, you can understand a woman in labour does need some encouragement. But yes, this is the current thinking, isn't it? That you set the limits to your destiny and all this sort of nonsense. And sadly, people that live by that, their world can come crashing in around them, can't it? Because even I don't care how positive you are, it doesn't make you a better tradesman necessarily. It might make you a confident one, but you just might confidently make some big mistakes. And so it doesn't really hold up in the real world. It just might make people feel good. Well, Peter's going to address something else, and, you know, rebellion and autonomy are really upheld as virtues today. And if you're feeling all empowered by such false thinking, then get ready for Peter to burst your bubble. Peter starts the verse 13 of this chapter, chapter 2, with the word submit. Submit. That's not really a word that appeals to pride even slightly, does it? The word submit. It doesn't really sit well with us. It goes against the flesh nature, doesn't it? In fact, we're going to have to get used to this principle of submission because it's going to permeate the rest of Peter's book. We have in chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, we have submission in society. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance, whether to the king and to governors, etc. Then we have in chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, we have submission in the workplace. That's how we relate to our employers or servants to masters. Then we have submission in the home. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. I'm going to do probably a four-part series on that and really just go deep into the Greek and... No, not really. I won't really. Once we've exhausted the Greek, we'll go to the church fathers. But no, not really. But the submission in the home. And it's how authority structures work and how things relate to each other. This is God's structure, not what we made up. Okay, and then towards the end of the book, in 5 verse 5, we have submission in the church, in chapter 5 verse 5, because he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. That's an interesting point, isn't it? That means that pastors also have to have this quality of submission as well, because he says, all of you, be subject one to another. So it's not necessary. There's an interdependency, I suppose you could say, in the local church, and a humility there, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. But there is an authority structure. And then finally, we see there in chapter 5, verse 6, we have submission to God, because it says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. That's submission, isn't it? That he may exalt you in due time. So we're going to see this principle of submission and humility permeate the rest of this book as Peter gets very practical with his readers. You've got to remember, these people haven't grown up in a Christian home. They haven't been churched, so to speak. These are not churchies, you could say, as the people would call them today. These are people that have come out of heathen paganism, people who have been, you know, perhaps even involved in human sacrifice and seen these sort of things and been in these temples with the temple prostitution and all the rubbish that goes on with paganism. So Peter gets very, very clear and distinct with them and just makes it and helps them to see what the Christian life looks like in society, in the workplace, in the home, in the church, and in our relationship to God. So this morning we're just going to focus in on verses 13 to verse 17. Those five verses there, which is submission to government, or you could say submission in society. So I want you to notice, first of all, and really we're going to have to answer the question today, in what ways should a Christian submit to an evil government? Because remember, who's on the throne at this time? Here in this book, Nero, the wicked emperor Nero. And so we're going to see, how does a Christian submit to an evil government? So the first point I notice in verse 13, we see authorities and submission. Authorities and submission. So the Bible says in verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. First thing I want to notice is the scope of our submission. How far are we to submit, and what is the scope of our submission? The word submit yourselves means to arrange under, to subordinate. It means to subject oneself. It means to obey, to be subject. And Wu says it's to put yourself in the attitude of submission too. So Peter's dealing with our attitude here, and he's saying, when it comes to government, I want you to have a humble, submissive attitude, okay? And then this is the same word used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject. That's the way it's translated there, be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, don't misunderstand me here. That doesn't mean God's pleased with a Hitler. It doesn't mean God's pleased with a Dan Andrews even. But it means that God did ordain the authority structure that some of these wicked people are sitting in. God ordained human government. He, without it, there would be complete anarchy, wouldn't there? And so we see here that the Bible claims that human government is ordained by God, the structure and the principle of human government. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, put in mind to be, here's the same word again, subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And in Peter's day, this word submit had the sound of a military command. So it would be like we would say get in line or attention in a military sense. And in a non-military sense, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperation, assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. So Peter starts with this command, submit yourselves, get in line. So what are we're looking at the scope of the submission. What are we to submit to? Who are we to have this attitude of submission to? Well, it says here, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Wow, this sounds very strong language, doesn't it? Every ordinance. You mean I'm to obey every law? No, actually, the word ordinance has the idea of every establishment of human government. So we are to submit to every true authority structure that God has placed in this society. It doesn't mean every law, because if that was the case, we would have to sometimes obey wicked laws and bad laws. So the word ordinance here has the idea of a founding or establishing a building and a creation. So it's the reference to human institutions. Okay. Who are we to submit to specifically? Are we talking, when we say every human institution, we're not talking about every social club or every, tennis club. No, we're talking about those that fit under the authority of the king here, because it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we're going to come to that, back to that phrase later, whether it be to the king as supreme. So what's the king? The king just simply means here a leader of the people, the prince, the commander, or you could say the lord of the land. And it says, submit to him as supreme. And that means to hold over one, to stand out, to rise above, to be superior in rank, to surpass. It's the same word translated higher powers in Romans 13. In other words, God is the author of human government and has established it for the benefit of mankind. And to bring this really home to us, and doesn't necessarily sound that great, submit yourselves, get in line, and have the attitude of submission to Anthony Albanese, the Prime Minister of Australia. Okay? Okay, that sounds interesting. And that doesn't sound very good, but when Peter wrote this, would it sound any better to say, look, get in line and submit yourself to Nero as supreme? Wow, this would have been very impacting to these people to hear this. Some of these Christians may have even had friends and family killed by Nero. And so we're seeing here an attitude of submission, and Peter's not really cushioning this at all for the people at this point. So unto governors, or it says unto governors, so not just the king as supreme, but verse 14, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So not only are we to have a humble attitude and submission toward the person at the top of the authority structure, but also those that he has delegated in positions of authority around beneath him. So governors, and in our case again, This would be people like Chris Minn, the Premier of New South Wales, and in Bathurst, I suppose it would be Paul Toole or Andrew Gee or someone like that. Okay, so that means that we are even to submit to those who have been set up in place. And I'm sure at right now all of you are thinking, where are the limits to submission? And I'm coming to that. So, okay, don't worry. I spoke to my daughter understood that, because at the meal table she said, well, what are you preaching on? And I said, oh, I'm preaching about submitting to government. And I said to her, it doesn't mean submitting to bad things. And she said, I think you need to make that clear. So, okay. So even she gets it, okay? We're getting there. Don't worry. Hold on. I think she's right. I do need to make that clear. So these word governors is the sort of word that was used to describe Pilate and Felix. Okay, so not the Caesar, but those that have been put in place under him. Also, I like what Wearsby says here. He says, and this is, I need to put this in here by now because I need some relief. It says, we must remind ourselves to respect the office even if we cannot respect the officer.
That's right.
It's an important principle, isn't it? Respect the office even if you can't respect the officer. We also see an interesting window here into what was God's intention for government. What is God's intention for government? See there in verse 14 it says, as them that are sent by him, sent by who? Sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So what is government's role in a society? It should be for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So punishment means a revenging, a vengeance and punishment. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the Bible says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance, that's the same word, is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So the Lord has placed not the church in a position to avenge evildoers, but God has actually placed governments to have that role of vengeance on evildoers. The punishment should match, I've just put here this as a thought, the punishment should match the severity of the crime, shouldn't it?
Yes.
If it's vengeance, if it's a repayment of something you've done, it should match the severity of the crime. And I think back in the early days of the settlement of Australia and convicts, some people could be deported from England for stealing a loaf of bread. I'm sorry, that doesn't match the severity of the crime, doesn't it? But then the flip side to that today, you could kill someone and be given free room and board. That doesn't match the severity of the crime, does it? So there's a problem there. This is a very essential part of a government's job, is to execute right judgment and vengeance on evildoers. Evildoers, what are evildoers? It's the same word that the Christians were being accused of being. There in verse 12, it says that they speak against you as evildoers. So do you see a problem there? If it's the government's role to take vengeance on evildoers, and the general slander that was going around at this time was that Christians were evildoers, then Christians are very much in danger of vengeance from a government, aren't they? And that's exactly what was happening. They were under suspicion by Nero. Now, I'm very thankful that the government are in place, as imperfect as they are, for the punishment of evildoers. It wasn't that long ago, or it was a little while ago, we had someone banging on our door at 3 o'clock in the morning. And it was a little bit scary because our door feels like it's made out of paper when it's been banged on that hard. And I was kind of just bracing it to try to stop it breaking. And it's hard to believe in such a beautiful area as where we live. But there was someone bashing on our door at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And he was saying, let me in. And, you know, there's a guy out here with a gun and trying to get me and all this sort of stuff. I don't think he was probably quite all there, this man. But anyway, it was quite a relief to be able to call the police and say, this is what's happening. Can you come and deal with it? Right? That's what they're there for. They're there to keep law and order. And without them, we would have anarchy on the streets. So we're going to look further into this as we go. I trust it'll come clear as we get going. But not only is government their duty to punish evildoers, to arrest someone bashing on someone's door at 3 o'clock in the morning, but also they are meant to praise them that do well. They are meant to be rewarding people for doing good in society. So the government should be commending and rewarding those who are doing well and acting virtuously. And I think a couple of very clear Old Testament examples of that is Joseph. He was promoted because of doing well and praised for doing well. Daniel. Now remember, Daniel didn't always say yes to everything the government said. He very respectfully sometimes drew the line and said, sorry, I can't do that because God says I can't do that. And there's a higher authority than you. And so he drew the line, but he was promoted for doing well. He was praised, and his three friends were praised for doing well. So that's a tick for a government if they will praise them that do well. And just to give also our current government some credit in this situation, many of you would be aware of what happened recently at the Bondi Junction at with a man running around with a knife in the shopping centre. And one man who I don't believe was an Australian citizen was standing at the top of the escalator, and some of you might have seen a picture of that, holding a bollard, stopping that attacker from coming up into that area and defending the people, putting his life on the line. And Anthony Albanese did get it right this time when he said, you can have free citizenship. That's praising them that do well. That's a correct thing for government to do. That's the right thing for them to do. Not only the punishment of evildoers, but the praise of them that do well. Romans 13 verse 3 also says, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise, is the same word, of the same. Now, I'll just say this. You know that a government has strayed a long way from God's original intent when they are punishing those that do well and praising the evildoers. And sadly, that's where we are in Australia at the moment. We have seen a shift to where a preacher who's just preaching the word of God, which is good, is now could be slammed in jail for talking about what the Bible says about gender. That's happening. But a preacher can be put in jail, at least in Victoria, and I think it's heading that way here in New South Wales as well, for counselling someone from the Word of God about the matter of gender and what the Bible says about male and female. So now we have the punishment of those that do well. And then we have the praise of evildoers too, don't we? People that are doing the wrong thing in the woke agenda and all that sort of thing are upheld as heroes. And it's wicked. It's not right. So the question is, when do you submit and when do you refuse to submit to an authority structure that God has put in place? And this is where I want to just try to visualise this for you. The Bible, as we look across the Word of God, the Bible makes it very clear that God has established at least three main authority structures. So let's just say over here we have the authority structure of government, okay? That has clear boundaries and a jurisdiction, you could say, has the authority of government. Here you might have the authority of church, and over here you might have the authority of the home. Now, all authority has boundaries and limitations, doesn't it? If I went into the Woolworths shopping mall and I was there just buying some groceries and the manager of Woolworths came up to me and said, stop wasting time, I want you to get this shelf packed. I'd probably laugh at him because he's way out of his jurisdiction. I'm not under his authority. I'm a customer, okay? But as soon as he steps out of his jurisdiction of authority, he no longer has authority. Do you understand that? As soon as he steps outside of his jurisdiction, he can be disobeyed, and he probably should be disobeyed. And so the same is true in God's authority structures. Let's say we have government here in this authority structure here. God has given the government authority for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. There's a clear boundary there. As soon as the government leader steps out of his jurisdiction and says, and comes into the church jurisdiction and says, you can't preach this from the Bible, that government authority is now out of line. He is now outside of his jurisdiction and he has no authority at that point, because all authority has jurisdiction set and boundaries set by God. Let's think about the church, for instance. Let's say the church here, God has given a pastor to oversee and help guide the flock, okay? Then we have the home over here. Let's say the pastor steps into your house and starts bossing your wife around, or tells you what colour your curtains should be or whatever. He is way out of line, isn't he? And I'm sure you can all see that clearly. He doesn't have the authority in that area. He's stepped outside of his jurisdiction. And the same with the home, okay? If a husband who has jurisdiction over the home tries to step over here into government and says to his wife, I'd like you to sign a false tax declaration, that's in the government jurisdiction, not in the home jurisdiction. He's just stepped out of his authority. Not only is he in violation of that authority structure, but he's also violating God's overall principle of no lying. Okay? So a wife in that situation, a wife should disobey her husband, shouldn't she? So there are limits to submission. Submission is when you're in a right, when you're within that authority structure, you should submit when they're not stepping outside of their jurisdiction. So that means, really, when you're driving on a government road, that is the government's jurisdiction. We do pay them to maintain and keep the roads. And so that means if they put a sign there that says you shouldn't go over 60 k's or not over 40 k's in a school zone, a Christian should obey that. And it's good that we always do that, isn't it? Okay? But that's how it should be. So that's just an example there. So God sets the boundaries in the jurisdictions. I like what F.B. Meyer says here. He says, the apostles who were the first to advocate obedience to existing authority were also the very first to disobey it, basically, or to say we ought to obey God rather than men. Yes. So the apostles themselves. Consider Peter for a minute. He's writing these words. He himself said those words, we ought to obey God rather than men. He also had to draw a line with the Jewish authorities and say, sorry, we're not going to stop preaching in Jesus' name. They're in Acts. So there's the balancing principle there, isn't there? And Meyer says they accepted the consequences to the bitter dregs. Philip says, we are not called upon to obey laws that violate morality and our obedience to God. McDonald says, technically those who smuggle Bibles into closed countries are breaking the law, but they are obeying a law that has precedence over any human law, the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen. So they cannot be condemned on scriptural grounds. Sadly, there are some preachers that just say, when the government says it, you just do it without question. That should not be the attitude of a Christian. We should weigh it carefully and say, is the government stepping outside their jurisdiction now? Should we obey this law? Is there a higher law from God's word that we should be obeying? And does this put us in conflict with some principle from the word of God? And that is a blessing in any authority structure, that a subordinate would keep the authority in their right place. That's a very wholesome balancing factor in any authority structure. When a wife very humbly says to her husband, darling, I can see you're under financial pressure and I know that you want me to do this, but I really can't do that. You might have saved him going to jail. You've just helped put him back in his right place. So wives, there is a time to put your husband back in place, back in his place. And I'm sure it goes the other way too. But it's a blessing, and a society and a government should be very thankful for Christians that keep them in their place. Otherwise, what happens is we end up with a huge government, because each of these areas of life are important building blocks for a society to function well. So the home, think about that. That's like the grassroots foundation for a society. When the home collapses and you've got kids without dads and without mums, and in situations where, let's face it, children coming from those situations without a good role model in their life are more likely to go out and steal the cars and to get caught up with some other group and cause havoc and chaos. So then what happens? Government has to grow bigger to accommodate for a collapse in the home situation. And then so each of these, as the church crumbles in a society and the morality is not preached and people are doing whatever's right in their own eyes, government has to fill in the void and grow. So we end up with very big government in a society whose homes and whose churches are decimated and are collapsing. That's the only logical thing. Anarchy produces dictatorship. It does. And that in the vacuum of law and order at those grassroots levels, greater laws are needed in place. So then they have to have anti-terrorist laws. And they can just come into your house any time of the night without a warrant for your arrest and pull you out of bed and check, make sure you haven't got anything in the house that makes you fit into that category of a terrorist. We lose our freedoms as the morality of society declines. In places like Scotland and some of those places that saw true revival, literally the police were out of a job overnight sometimes. They would go to the police station and say, well, what are we going to do? There's no crime at the moment in this province. Everyone's got right with God. They're all in church singing and praising God, and the drunkards have got off the booze and the people have stopped stealing, and the society's come back into order because God's revived the people, and that you've got police officers there getting paid to do nothing. And so they think, well, what else can we do with our time? And so they start a soup kitchen or do something else to help the society in some way. That's amazing. That's the opposite, flip side to it. When you have a society full of law-abiding, God-loving people, you don't need a big government, do you? So I hope that makes some sense to you. So we see that's the scope of our submission. And then I also see the sanctity of our submission, because verse 13 says it's for the Lord's sake. The sanctity of our submission is for the Lord's sake. Verse 21 of this same chapter says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. If Christ left an example of submission for us, how did he treat authorities and authority structures? Well, do you remember even when he was before Pilate, he spoke with respect to Pilate, didn't he? Even when he was evil treated, he was respectful to those that afflicted him. The Pharisees and Herodians once tried to tempt the Lord Jesus, remember, with a politically loaded question. They said, is it right for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And in Mark chapter 12, verse 14, 15, they came to the Lord Jesus and said, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But the Bible says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Do you see, the Lord just said there's two divisions here. There's government and there's, you could say, the church. But in this case, we know that Israel is not the church, but there's two different divisions here. And he's saying God has ordained Caesar, so give to Caesar what's due to Caesar. If it's Caesar's, give it to him. And so I think one helpful balance when it comes to submitting to someone, this could be any situation. It could be a wife to a husband in a home situation, for instance. Your submission to that authority should be as to the Lord, shouldn't it? And if you really, let's say someone is in your life and they're in a position of authority over you and you know they really don't deserve the position. That happens, doesn't it? It could be a boss or whatever. They're in a position of power over you and you know, man, this guy, he should not be there. He just cannot handle this position of authority and he's overreaching all the time. But let's say he's asking you to do things and you know they're not really scripturally wrong, and you say, Lord, help me just to humbly accept this now, and help me to look past this leader and look to you and just do my obedience as unto you, because I really can't respect the man in the uniform at the moment. Also, I would say if that leader is telling you to do something wrong, you say, wait a minute, I can't do that as unto the Lord, can I? So I have to say, no, sorry, I can't do that as unto the Lord. I can't lie about that as unto the Lord. So I must disobey you. So that is the authorities in submission. Then let's look at the aim of submission. What's the purpose of submission to authority structures that God has put in place? If you look at verse 15 and 16, verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So the first thing I see there is that the aim of submission is to serve the Saviour, because in verse 15 it says, for so is the will of God. By submitting in the workplace or whatever and doing your work well, you are doing the will of God and you're serving the Lord, because it says, for so is the will of God. And then at the bottom of 16 it says, but as the servants of God. So why should I submit? Because it's the will of God to submit. And why should I do the will of God? Because you are the servants of God. So look past the unworthy governor and direct your submission to the Lord. And this might take a little bit of thinking and something for you to think about, but we submit to men because we are the servants of God. We submit to men and authority structures because we are the servants of God. Maya points out how amazing it really is when you think about God's children can stand before the King of Kings with boldness before the throne of grace, but they're asked to bow humbly before the kings of earth. Quite amazing. But we go from the privilege of the throne of grace sometimes to some very humbling situations in earth. Here's another good quote from Meyer. Oh, do not complain and fret and chafe against men. Tell your griefs to your king. Wait patiently for him and he will set you free. Or if not, then believe that his permissions are his appointments. In bending your meek neck to the unwelcome yoke or human ordinance, be sure that you are performing his good pleasure. I'm sure you've been in a situation before where you're fighting something that's happening. You know, you're in a relationship, a work relationship or something, and you're really fighting and chafing at the bit like a horse that doesn't want to do something, and you're kicking against it. It doesn't bring peace, does it? Let's say you keep getting the dirty jobs at work or whatever it is, and you think, man, why do they just keep doing this? I don't deserve this. And while you're sort of trying to exert your rights, there is no peace. But as soon as you submit, and it feels backwards, but you say, Lord, do you know what? I'm on the grinding again today, or I'm on the grip blaster, I'm digging this trench again, or I'm doing this dirty job again. Lord, I'm just going to do this as unto you. Yes. The peace of God comes then, doesn't it? You're no longer that internal struggle and fight. So it seems backwards, but the way up is the way down in this situation. So we see that the aim of submission is to serve the Saviour, but it's also to silence slander. And we have already spoken about this in a previous message. But you see there, the Lord says, submit. And why? Because it's the will of God, and verse 15, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Put to silence. And that word means to muzzle. Like if you've got a dog that bites people, you have to, someone's put a muzzle on them, don't you? It's to silence, it's to reduce to silence. This is the same word. Remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and there was a massive storm and Jesus stood up and said, peace, be still? That's the same word here, put to silence. The Lord just put to silence the storm. So as we submit to authorities in our life, sometimes God can do a work in the authority to calm the storm and sometimes change their hearts on something where you really just You know how you can show someone something, you can give them all the logic, all the explanation, and it's like banging your head on a brick wall. They just can't see it. The person in authority, you say, look, it would be so much easier if we just put this machine in place or we did this or that, and it's just like banging your head on a brick wall. As you submit to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't get out of this situation. It's a no-through road, so to speak. I'm just going to do this as unto you, and I'm going to trust you to calm the storm here, to silence the slander or to put back in order one of your authority structures. So, but as we said before, this was no small thing. There's a dangerous slander going on around about God's people at this time, and it was putting them in jeopardy of their lives. So what kind of people are these? Ignorant. It says, what does ignorant mean? It means want of understanding, not knowing. And I remember my mum used to sometimes say to me when I'd be spruiking on about something and maybe arguing, she'd say, darling, don't air your ignorance, okay? Because there is an ignorance that's very vocal, isn't there? Sadly, and it's very embarrassing, but it's true. That people that are ignorant often are the loudest, and people say the empty containers make the biggest noise. So they are very vocal and they're doing this sort of thing. And it's not only ignorant, but it's foolish, the Bible says here. You put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And foolish means without reason, senseless, foolish, stupid, without reflection, and it means acting rashly. The people around the Christians in Peter's day were making foolish judgments. They were ignorant of the reality of who these Christians were. They just saw them and they came to snap decisions and said, they're wicked people, they must be doing the wrong thing because they have these secret meetings and that sort of thing. And so we think they must be trying to overthrow the government. And apparently that was a very common rumour in the early days of Christianity, that they were trying to overthrow the government to put another king in place, Jesus. That was a very common slander. And so they were considered dangerous people. There were rumours going around about them that were not only ignorant, but they were foolish. And Peter says, let's muzzle that. Let's put that to silence by your life, by your well-doing. And so the ignorance of foolish men, I can't help but think of crowds that yell out things like gas the Jews. Ignorant, foolish men. And I was speaking to one man once in the workplace. He said, Jesus was a Jew. And I said, yeah, and? He said, I hate the blanks, you know. And I said, well, do you know any Jews? What have they ever done to you? He said, I don't know. Something like that. So it's a hatred that is completely baseless. And it's without any foundation. And these people were on the receiving end of that. It wasn't a crowd saying, gas the Jews. It was kill the Christians. And so we have the need to put a muzzle on this. And when I think of muzzling someone, I think of a dog that needs muzzling. And sorry, you dog lovers, but sometimes even a very loyal, faithful guard dog will get it wrong sometimes. You know, a family member comes through the gate and goes to give the owner a hug and next thing gets bitten on the back of the leg by a guard dog who thinks you're attacking their master. And so the world's bark, according to history, is as bad as its bite. It's not just empty noise. It's actually very dangerous. It's not just ignorant, foolish men saying stupid things and empty words. It has a real consequence behind it because people get stirred up and things do happen. And so if this is the case, Satan has stirred up the dogs, you could say, to injure God's children. So the world's hatred might be senseless, but it's not harmless. Dogs can easily kill sheep. So Peter, for their own safety, urges the Christians to outlive the slander and muzzle the barking dogs around them. So we see the aim of submission. We saw that the authorities of submission, the kings and the governors that we are to submit to, and the scope of that. But we also saw the aim of submission, and that is to serve the Saviour and to silence the slanderers. Thirdly, we see the attitude behind submission. What should our attitude be behind our submission? Sometimes we submit, but our attitude really doesn't smell good, does it? It stinks, and we're doing it outwardly, but we don't really care. And it reminds me, there was two brothers sledding down a hill that was covered in snow on a sled. And the dad said to them, said to the older brother, "Are you playing fairly?" And he said, "Yes, Dad, I take it down, he takes it up." Okay, so we're splitting it 50-50. And I understand those dynamics in a big family particularly. I remember also whenever there were 9 children in our family, and so a road trip meant you had to synchronise everybody's bathroom trip, okay? So mum and dad would go around and make sure all the children have been to the bathroom before you hop in the car, or as you get 5 minutes down the road and someone desperately needs the toilet. And so I remember thinking I was quite smart when they said, "Jeremy, have you been to the toilet?" And I said, "Yes, many times." But that's not really the submission with a good attitude, is it? Okay, so the attitude behind our submission should also be in line with God's will. So we're looking at the attitude behind submission. And the first thing I notice, which is very interesting, there in verse 16, it says, "as free." As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So the first thing I notice about the attitude behind our submission should be that we remember our liberty. Remember that you are free in Christ. And the word free means freeborn, one who is not a slave, free, exempt, unrestrained, not bound by an obligation. So when you submit to that authority, you go, "Lord, I know that I'm free, and really as a child of the King, in some respects, I don't really need to submit to this man or this situation, but I'm going to do it as unto you because it pleases you, because you are my main authority in life." And so don't forget your freedom when you're submitting. You have been liberated as a Christian. And this is interesting because the Lord also mentions this in the life of Peter. Remember Peter, to put it in our language, Peter was about to lodge his tax return. And a debt collector had come and spoken to him, and we read about this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 to 27. "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter," the author of this book here, "and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute? Doesn't your master pay taxes?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom and tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?' Peter saith unto him, 'Of strangers.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up a fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee.'" So the idea of pulling up a fish with a lot of money attached to it's not new. As some of you might have seen that someone pulled up a $1 million fish recently and was given a $1 million reward. But Peter pulled up this fish and took the money out of that fish's mouth and went and paid the tax for the Lord Jesus and for Peter. Do you see here that there's no wasted accounts in Scripture? You say, why would the Lord put that in there? Just to show you the example that he paid his tax. And he was able to pay Peter's tax too when that time came and was able to provide that for him. But he said, "Then are the children free." The Lord Jesus said, "Peter, you and I know that we're from a different kingdom here and we're actually free. But lest we should offend them, we don't want to offend the authorities, we're going to pay our tax." So there's a principle: we submit from freedom. Amen. Submit from freedom. And then also don't abuse your liberty, because he says, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. A cloak means a covering. Maliciousness means ill will, desire to injure. And I thought to myself, why would a Christian be tempted to use their heavenly citizenship as an excuse to break the law and injure someone? why were these Christians at danger of injuring people? And really, when you consider it, put yourself into the persecuted church of Peter's day for a moment. Perhaps one of your loved ones has been killed by Nero. Revenge would be a very natural temptation, wouldn't it? To say, look, I'm not of this world. I've got a different citizenship. He's just done the wrong thing. I'm going to go assassinate Nero, or I'm going to sort out this government leader. So God has not commissioned the church with that responsibility. We don't see Peter organising the assassination of Nero. We don't see Paul organising a jailbreak at Philippi. But we do see Paul witnessing to the jailer and at other times giving the gospel to kings and governors. And I think we need to understand here that God is not trying to win the battle of politics, but the battle of the hearts, isn't he? In this dispensation of the church and of the age of grace, God is not trying to win a political battle here. He's winning a spiritual battle and a much deeper grassroots thing of the hearts of individuals. So we see people like Paul sharing the gospel with government leaders, because if their hearts could be changed, it fixes the problem. And so God is doing a grassroots, ground-up rescue of earth at this stage. But it's not always going to be that way. The Lord is coming again and he is going to put down evil. The Bible says, makes it very clearly there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the Lord is also going to put down evil. In fact, I'm just going to turn there to 2 Thessalonians, and you can turn there please too. We're getting close to the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read you some verses which are encouraging. You say, well, if we're meant to submit to authorities and nothing seems to be getting better, what's going to happen? Well, the Lord is going to come and sort it out. That's what's going to happen. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, Paul says, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing that God, with God to recompense tribulation to them that are that trouble you, and you who are troubled rest with us. Do you hear that? To you who are troubled, rest with us. Why should we rest in this difficult situation? Because when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Lord going to do? Who shall be punished? He's going to punish the evildoers with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And part of verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That's encouraging, isn't it? The Lord is coming and he's going to set the wrongs right. And he hasn't given the church that responsibility in this age of grace. So don't abuse your liberties. And remember the Lord. Look past the earthly authority. We've already spoken about that. Ken Meyer says, the two kingdoms need not clash. We shall be better citizens to Caesar because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But when Caesar steps over the line of the material and outward into the spiritual and eternal, there must be a persistent refusal. We are God's free men because we are his slaves. So that is the attitude behind our submission. And then lastly, as we round it up, the application of submission, and verse 17 really is like a summarising verse which shows that submission right across the board. Verse 17 says, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Yes. So we see from this that we are to display this attitude of submission to our equals, you could say, to those who are equals, honour all men. The word honour means to revere, is to value and esteem. This is the same worth, and Meyer says, there is some worth in the most worthless. In each human being, there's something which, in the eye of God, is of infinite value. When you see someone and you're ready to despise them, and you really do despise them, you're actually in violation of this verse because it says, honour all men. In other words, give some respect and some consideration to all men because there's some worth in the most worthless. And Meyer also says, put the most degraded, you know, the old bean balances and scales. He says, put the most degraded on one scale and the weight of a world of gold in the other, and the world would kick the beam. The blood of the Son of God is its only equivalent. Let us try to view men as God does. So honour all men, give that respect and esteem to all men. Love the brotherhood. That's our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is the same command the Lord gave, didn't he? He said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And Peter says the same thing in verse 22 of chapter 1 here. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And you say, does that mean I have to feel these warm feelings towards everybody? Well, no, not really. Because what is love? And this is interesting what Meyer says, love is not sentiment, but self-sacrifice. It is not liking everyone necessarily, but making others instead of yourself the pivot of our living. That's a good way to put it. So we're to display this submissive attitude to our equals, but we're also to display the submissive attitude toward our sovereigns. We're not going to labour this point, but the Bible says, fear God. And that is not the fear that dreads or cringes from being overpowered, but the fear of disappointing the one whom we love. Fear God, have that. The fear, that loving respect for God as a son would towards his father. And lastly, honour the king. Respect the authority structures which God has ordained. It's difficult, but let's trust the Lord with that. So we've seen there the limits to submission. We've seen that Christians are to submit to their leaders, their authority structures God's placed in their lives. May God help us to display this same Christ-like submission in our society so that ignorant and foolish men would be muzzled and Christ would be magnified. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this message, Lord. We know that it does go against the grain naturally to submit. But Lord, help us to be Christ-like. And I thank you, you said, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. But Lord, your kingdom is not of this world, and therefore we are winning a spiritual battle and not a physical battle. So help us, Lord, in this matter of having citizenship in heaven but still having to submit to earthly authorities. Give us wisdom with governments that are growing because of anarchy, and give us wisdom to know when to submit and when to draw the line. In Jesus' name.